As always, we express our gratitude to our worship team. Especially love the words in that last song, "One with Himself, I Cannot Die." Death has always been the great enemy of people, of mankind. It has been a result of the curse that we will die and be separate. And yet in Christ, death has no sting. In Christ, for the Christian, death isn't a consequence. Rather, it's a promotion. It's a reward. It's that great event where we go to be with the Lord because we are in Christ. Wonderful way to begin our time this morning. Well, let's turn in the Word of God together to the book of 1 Corinthians. We have come to that wonderful chapter of chapter 13, the chapter of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is a privilege for us to begin our look at really one of the most remembered, one of the most beloved chapters in the New Testament. If you have ever heard this chapter before or been at a wedding, it's likely you've heard this passage quoted. This passage is often quoted through counseling with conflict resolution or mediation as we talk about the principles of love and how to interact with one another in a way that is biblical and honoring. This also establishes what is considered really should be the normative pattern for emotion for the Christian life. In all these different areas, we hear from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians as we look at love and the importance that love has in the life of the church, the life of individual Christians, as we interact with one another and as we reflect the love of Christ for the church. And that's exactly where Paul takes us in this wonderful chapter, the chapter of love. It is the 13th chapter where we find not just a description of love, but to take it a step further, the excellence of love, the priority of love, the importance of love. This is an indispensable and necessary characteristic for the church. You remember the Corinthians were in a state of chaos. They were looking at one another with suspicion. They had sectarian attitudes that divided them from one another. They were placing themselves above one another, looking down on each other. It was a loveless environment, and it infiltrated into their use of the spiritual gifts. And so Paul makes a correction and then brings them back to the importance of love. This must be the characteristic of the Christian life. And it should drive all that happens and all that we do, whether it's worship, whether it's service, whether it's our ministry, as we fulfill what Jesus said when he said, "The world will know you by how you love one another." We're talking about the importance of Christian love. Love must be the presiding and principal trademark of the Christian life. And what Paul's going to do in this passage is he's going to make a contrast that should be shocking to us. He's going to say that basically you can have everything right. You can be doing everything right. You can be involved in everything right. You can be giving all of yourselves in every way. And yet, if you don't have love, if love is not the dominant characteristic behind your motives and heart for everything, then nothing you do matters. This is extreme language as he makes this contrast showing the importance of love. Without love, nothing matters. And right away our minds go to the book of Revelation, doesn't it, where we hear from Jesus to the church of Ephesus. He says to them, "You're doing everything right. You have all the right ministries. You have discernment. And yet you have lost your first," what? "Your first love." And the threat to that church from having lost their first love is he will remove their candlestick. That's how important love is. I think so many times we're quick to be indifferent on what it means to be loving toward one another. And yet it is the priority for the church that we would show love. The Apostle Paul really has to include this chapter on love right in the middle of the section on spiritual gifts, doesn't he? He has to bring us back to the importance of love and what love is because of how crazy the Corinthians had gotten with not just the use of spiritual gifts, but how they viewed one another in a loveless way, in a selfish way. They were desperately prideful, and that led to arrogance. And ultimately, we know from history that their church did not survive. The pride overwhelmed them like a tsunami. Just waves and waves of pride and selfishness came in, overwhelming the Corinthians, overwhelming the church. How did that happen? Because they were loveless. They did not love one another. They were so selfish and so prideful and so arrogant that they were willing to tear each other apart. They were willing to lower others or to diminish others for the sake of self-promotion or to their own advantage. We saw that clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about how they were taking each other to court, even. They were divided into groups. Everyone had chosen their favorite leader. And as a result, there were different cliques beginning, churches within the church. And beloved, the same thing happens today. There are sometimes in pastoral counseling or maybe even question and answers or talking with someone over matters of doctrine where it becomes clear to me that I'm not actually talking with this person about something. I'm discussing what someone else has told them as they have attached themselves to a specific leader or a specific doctrine or something like that. We have to maintain our mutual love for one another. The same thing happens today, and we see that through the sin of gossip, through the sin of complaining, and that was widespread in the Corinthians, and they were gossiping and complaining even about their own leaders, specifically the Apostle Paul, as well as each other. Well, the context for this chapter in this time resulted from their use of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are an amazing blessing from God. They are the divine enablements for ministry service. But if we're not careful, they can become a point of pride as we are engaged using our gifts or as we see others using their gifts and begin to have either jealousy or envy or an improper, unbiblical idea either about ourselves or about others. And this is why they needed love. Paul will say to the Corinthians that you were seeking the higher gifts. He says that at the end of chapter 12. You were seeking the higher gifts. We could translate that as either the most influential or the most showy gifts. But he's going to show them in a more excellent way. They wanted to be seen for their spirituality. And that leads to a kind of spiritual elevation. That leads to spiritual power and even control. And all of this is produced by pride. We've said last week, ask the question, have you ever felt intimidated by someone that you thought was more spiritual than you are or more holier than you are? Well, the spiritual gifts have a unique way of creating that kind of feeling as we look at others and see others as more spiritual or elevated than we are, and that had pervaded in the Corinthian congregation, and so Paul brings them back to the importance of love. Those kinds of conditions of spiritual elevation, intimidation, ungodly influence, all of that can only exist where there is an absence of mutual love for each other. Because love, by definition, is not based on the individual, but rather is manifested through your service and look to others. It's how you interact with others. It is a self-sacrificing for the benefit of others. The key idea of this verse we'll look at is simply this. The love of self results from the sin of pride. And when that occurs, that renders ministry service, no matter what it is, how expansive it is, how influential it is, when pride infiltrates into ministry service, a love of self or a lovelessness renders ministry service null and void. It just doesn't matter anymore. That's Paul's point as he brings this issue squarely home to the Corinthians. Let's look together at what he says. And we'll start actually in the last verse of chapter 12. There's a note we have to look at in that last verse. But our focus will primarily be on the first three verses of chapter 13. Starting in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, or verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." This is God's living word. Well, having read this powerful chapter, it really feels like we have come to an oasis after traveling through the desert of difficulty. Paul uses this incredible description of love to raise our hearts and our thoughts above the crisis of the Corinthians so that we could catch a glimpse of the beauty and the power of genuine Christian love. It is both beautiful and it is powerful. Number one, it's beautiful because it brings joy and delight to others through service and sacrifice. It's an act of giving and helping. And it's powerful because Paul writes that without it, without love motivating our service and our actions to one another, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. The power of ministry is gone without love. Even the greatest acts of sacrifice, even the greatest acts of service are meaningless without love. Why is that the case? Because it is love that transforms. It's love that transforms our actions to go from spiritual hypocrisy into genuine service. It's love that fuels selflessness, where we look at one another as more important than ourselves. As we have the attitude of Christ, who washed the disciples' feet, one of the greatest acts of love that he could do, an act of a slave, even below a slave. Love guards against egotism and self-love as we look to others. And it is love that is required if we are to embrace what John the Baptist said as he looked to Christ, and as he said in John 3:30, "He must increase, I must decrease." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the preeminence of Christ comes into full view. Paul writes, "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." How could Paul say this about Christ? Number one, because it's true, and number two, because he loved him. For me to die is gain, because he would be with Christ. And so it's a heart of love that looks to Christ, that diminishes ourselves and elevates Christ and elevates each other. It is both beautiful and it is both powerful because it transforms us as we elevate Christ, elevate each other, diminishing ourselves. The Corinthians were doing just the opposite. If you have tracked with us through our series, then we've gone chapter by chapter identifying all the different problems that the Corinthians were involved in as they were loveless toward one another. And this is reflected in verse 31. The translation issue that I referenced in verse 31 has to do with Paul saying, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." Now, this reads as an imperative, as though Paul is telling the Corinthians, you must do this. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. But I don't think this is the right translation for a number of reasons. Number one, the indicative or the state of being is translated the exact same way, which would read, you are desiring the greater gifts, but I'll show you a different way. I think that's the right reading, right translation for that. One of the reasons for that is the way that Paul telling the Corinthians to pursue the greater gifts really goes against the kind of humility that he's been calling for throughout this book. He was condemning them for elevating themselves over each other, and so then telling them to pursue the greater gifts isn't consistent with the kind of humility he calls for the church. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul tells them even that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Why does love edify? Because love is a view toward others. Knowledge may build yourself up, but the expression and demonstration of love is others-based. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." In other words, he says, take an inventory on the liberties you have and make sure that you use them in such a way so that others are edified and that you don't become a stumbling block for others. Again, it is an others view that Paul has in mind that he's been emphasizing. In verse 13 of chapter 8, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Over and over again, Paul emphasizes a view to others, a look to others, the importance of others. And so we would translate this not as seek the higher gifts, but rather Paul saying, listen, you are seeking these higher gifts, but I'm going to show you a better way. You see, love always has others in view. The Corinthians had themselves in view. And so that's what Paul condemns. Now, all that being said, just by maybe by way of a side note, even if verse 31 was an imperative, even if Paul was saying to them, you need to seek the higher gifts, he still says that there is a more excellent way than even that, and brings them back to the importance of love. Also, when taking into account the Spirit's involvement with the gifts and the way that the Spirit of God distributes gifts even as He wills, it doesn't seem consistent that Paul would be charging the Corinthians to seek the higher gifts when he knows that it's the Spirit of God who is responsible for distributing the gifts. I don't think Paul was telling them to pursue spiritual gifts because it all occurs by the Spirit of God. We see that in verse 7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." In verse 11, "But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills." In verse 18, "God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." And then in verse 28, "God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, and all the different gifts." So God is responsible for what gift you have. Our responsibility is to simply exercise it faithfully and to do so with a view of serving and loving one another. That's what Paul is trying to say. On the negative side of this, and this really comes home for the Corinthians, on the negative side is if we pursue spiritual gifts, if we have the attitude of trying to accumulate to ourselves spiritual gifts, we run dangerously close to the kind of attitude that was condemned when it's used for personal gain. If you look in Acts chapter 8, we find an example of someone who was looking for the manifestation of spiritual gifts for personal gain, the story of Simon Magus. Very unfortunate name, Simon Magus. Simon the magician is what he was called. And in verse 9, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." That's the problem from the very beginning. People were giving him attention. Listen, beware when people give you attention. It so easily incites our pride and arrogance. And beloved, we are prone to wander. We are prone to have our pride inflated. I thought it was well said that the male ego is a large and fragile thing. It just gets blown up so quickly. I think that applies to all of us. And the more attention that we get, the easier it becomes for our egos to inflate. Anyways, this is what he wanted. They were all paying him attention. Verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. The tables have now turned. So he knew his power, whatever they were, the sleight of hand, wasn't genuine. But now, having witnessed the power of God in others, having seen the power of God happening in others, he was greatly amazed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, note this, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." He had the heart, or in his heart was the desire for spiritual gifts for personal gain. He was desiring the higher gifts that the apostles had for personal gain, and Peter condemns him outright for it. It doesn't make sense that the apostle Paul would then tell the Corinthians to pursue the higher gifts. That's the danger that comes with pursuing these higher gifts. And that's why it's so treacherous and hazardous when we hear from leaders or teachers that we are to pursue gifts like speaking in tongues or laying hands on others, and even that may occur through the giving of money. It's just a picture of Simon Magus all over again. Well, in verse 1, Paul now brings us to the situation of love and to the importance of love. He's going to make a series of contrasts here. I have to say, beginning in verse 1, there's a lot of confusion about this verse. This verse has created a lot of confusion as it relates to the tongues of angels. The tongues of angels. It needs to be said at the very beginning that a simple reading of this passage demonstrates that Paul's using hyperbolic language. He's using an exaggerated kind of language in order to make a point. He's trying to convey a main idea, which is the importance of love. And so he uses this exaggeration to prove his point about the excellencies of love. It's like when the guy says to the girl, I would climb a mountain for you, or some other, you know, exaggerated statement like that. You know, she doesn't respond, oh, really, which one? Right? It's understood that this is saying, I would be willing to do anything for you. I mean, I hope she doesn't say which one. That changes the dynamics of that interaction altogether. Well, so often we approach this verse as that kind of analytical, well, which one? What exactly are we talking about here? What's the mountain we're looking at? Paul's using exaggerated language to convey a main idea, and that main idea is the importance of love. Now, as we read verse 1, there are some things that are immediately clear to us. Number one is the tongues of men. No one debates what this is. If I speak with the tongues of men, we understand that he's referring to actual human languages. He probably has in mind Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the gift of languages was initially given. Acts chapter 2, refresh it in our minds, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. What are we talking about? Are we talking about little tiny glowing figures of tongues that are coming down, landing on people? No, I don't think we're talking about that. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's happening is that one person started speaking in tongues, and then the way like fire fans out over a field, all of a sudden other people, then other people, then other people. And so tongues was distributed, and then as it was distributed, it began to be distributed to everyone, fanning out the way fire spreads out through a group or through a field. He continues, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. I mean, there's just no doubt on what's occurring here. This isn't a nonsensical, gibberish sound. These are actual languages. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, and both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty things of God. There are 14 different regions listed in this group. All were actual languages, and this establishes the pattern. Every time, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture. We use Scripture to define Scripture. When you come to an unclear passage, if there's a related passage that is more clear, then you then use that clear passage to help define the unclear passage. And so when it comes to the gift of tongues or the gift of languages, the very first thing we need to do is to go back and find, well, what does this actually look like, and let that be the standard on how we interpret it from then on. Here we find exactly what the gift of languages is, and note this, it was languages. It was actual languages. That's the first thing we identify. The second thing we can identify is that whatever tongues of angels means, when Paul says speak in tongues of men or of angels, first of all, whatever he means by that, without love, it's useless anyways. It's just useless. In fact, he describes it as a clanging cymbal. You might say that without love, it becomes not only useless, maybe even a little irritating. I mean, how would it be to come to a church where everyone is speaking in this kind of sound? You can't hear the pastor. You don't know what they're saying. It's just useless. If it is a language, every instance that angels were speaking, if we're talking about an angelic language, we can again go back to the scriptures, find those interactions where angels were communicating, and in every single instance, it is an actual language. It's an understood language. It's not a mystical experience. It's an actual language that is understandable. Okay, so when it comes to the gift of languages, the only conclusion we can come to using the scripture to define the scripture is that it was an actual language, a human language. The idea of a different angelic language has to be inserted into the text, and we can never do that. I don't doubt people's experience today with speaking in tongues the way that it's translated today, but the biblical example is that this was an actual language. That's always the case. We will develop this even further in chapter 14, but that has to be the foundation to understand what Paul is saying here. We have to resist becoming preoccupied with defining this and make sure we come back to the main point that he's making, which is how useless any gift is without love. Scripture nowhere identifies an angelic language. In Paul's description here, remember, he's making an exaggerated statement or an exaggerated expression in order to make his point. Basically, he's saying, if I speak with all languages and I do so with the highest level of eloquence you can imagine, but I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I say. Words don't matter without love. What you say, no matter how well you say it, doesn't matter. It's like the expression, she sings like an angel. Right? Well, that's not an angelic singing. You understand what that means. Here's the application. No matter what someone says, without love, it's meaningful, meaningless, and it's hypocritical. We need to stop being talkers and sayers and become doers and servers with an attitude and a heart of love for others. The three main areas that Paul addresses in these three verses really are our words, our knowledge, and our sacrifice. Our words, our knowledge, and our sacrifice, all of which becomes meaningless if it's not undergirded by godly love toward one another. Let's stop being talkers and sayers and let's become doers. Don't say you love God without obeying Him. Don't say you love people or the church without doing or serving. Don't say you love Christ without loving the church, because the two can never be separated. I think the book of James is great for this, a very practical guidance on actually doing what you say. Turn to James chapter 1. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Someone who is a hearer of the word. In other words, hears the truth about themselves, but if they don't put it into action, then it doesn't matter. They just forget. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He's not trying to make a theological argument about the nature of justification. All he's trying to do is say, listen, if you say you follow Christ, then actually follow Christ. If you say you love others, love others. Put action to your words. That's really where love is expressed, by the way you sacrifice and give to others. Jesus says the same thing. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. John 14:15. There's the expectation of a transformed life after the transforming work of the Spirit of God occurs in your heart. People who say and people who do without love really become like the Pharisees, who knew the truth, who spoke the truth, and yet were the epitome of hypocrisy because they were loveless, even with the truth. In verse 2, he moves on from words now to knowledge. Paul identifies prophecy and mysteries and knowledge. And again, he's using exaggerated language. He's trying to capture all divine truth. He says, you can know everything. All mysteries, all knowledge, all prophecy. You can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, then it doesn't mean anything. He's describing the kind of acquiring of truth that's found in academics or scholarship, and yet when it doesn't transform a life, then it remains just information someone has. Without love, it doesn't matter what you know. Truth without life change is not really a true understanding of the truth anyways. It's just information gathering, and that's what James was saying. We must resist being too quick to esteem teachers who don't demonstrate their love through service and ministry. And real spiritual maturity is not determined by how much we know, but by the level of service and sacrifice and love for Christ we possess. It's the heart of love. Again, the Pharisees were examples of those who knew the law. They knew the truth, and yet they didn't understand it in a transformative way. Love demonstrates that true understanding through self-sacrifice and giving. In verse 2, the more challenging aspect is not so much mysteries and knowledge and prophecy, but it's faith. When he says, I can have all faith so as to move mountains, what is he referring to? It's really the same idea found in James. You can say you have all faith, but without faith put into action, we're just saying things. The contrast that he's making is between the individual and service to others. So you can say you have all faith, but if it doesn't manifest itself in a loving service to others, then it's just words. Faith is not expressed to others without love. And believers who refuse to be involved in local churches remove themselves from the only avenue of love to other Christians that they can have. Right now we're in a cultural moment where there's tremendous pressure on all of us regarding gathering together. We have felt that. We've been living in that. It becomes very critical for us to understand how important fellowship is, not just for the experience of relationship with one another, but you cannot exercise the spiritual gifts you have apart from one another, apart from being together. And Christians who isolate themselves from local churches remove themselves entirely from being able to be used in the church. And that is not God's design. That's not God's plan. There are exceptions to this. We understand that. But that is not the normative pattern for the church. I think one of the blessings we have in this times are the technology, the technological advances we have. You can stream a sermon, you can stream a service from anywhere in the world. Often on Sundays, I actually go home and watch sermons through the week. You can do this always, whenever you want. That's a wonderful blessing until it becomes a problem. And when it becomes a problem is if that ever removes your involvement from a local church. Those of you who are live streaming with us, live streaming is not a substitute for the in-gathering of believers. You can't exercise your gifts this way. There's no accountability with each other. There's no expression of love. There's no mutual fellowship. There's no growth of relationship. There's no sitting under the preaching. You watch it on TV, that can have some benefit, but there is a different dynamic when you are together, gathered together, sitting under the preaching of the Word. There's a work that occurs. It is mysterious and profound, but it's important. That's why Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word. We have to be together. We have to gather to one another. And the point on how this relates back to the passage is, if you don't do that, then you have no avenue to express and to show Christian love or use your gifts. And the longer that persists and the more indifferent one becomes to that, we really have to begin questioning motives. Why is it so easy for some people to disregard gathering together? I think it's a reflection of priorities. And that needs to be in check, doesn't it? We all have to examine ourselves. Have we allowed other factors, whether it's fear, whether it's anything else, and it may be other things, have we allowed those to override our responsibility to be together? We have to examine that. And we have to come back to, apart from the church, we don't have an avenue to express the love that we're commanded to show. I look forward to your emails. When he talks about faith in this passage, he's not talking about saving faith. When he says, I can have faith to move mountains, but without love, I'm nothing, he's not talking about saving faith here. He's talking about the kind of faith that God uses in our lives in order to work in others' lives. And if you have that kind of faith, if you believe God's going to work in other lives, but you don't have the kind of love to show others, then it doesn't matter what you believe. You have removed yourself from that process of God using you for the benefit of others. And that's what love is. It's an expression and of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Adding, I think, to what Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, you remember where Jesus said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Paul here says, if you have that faith, but without love, you can't move. If you have faith the size to move mountains, but you don't have love, then it's nothing. What he is saying is he's filling in. You need to have the faith and the love together to be a real benefit to others. I think maybe a clear example is the example of Jonah. Jonah believed God. Jonah had faith. Jonah knew God's character. Jonah knew what God would do. Jonah knew God was gracious. And it was because of his faith, because of his knowledge, that he did not want to go to Nineveh. In Jonah 4, verses 1 through 3, Jonah says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, this is God's salvation of Nineveh, and he became angry. Jonah became angry with God because God demonstrated a saving work. And he prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. His theology is sound. His theology is sound, but he had no love. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better to me than life. He had all knowledge of who God was, believed what God would do, and yet he had no love for the Ninevites. And they almost perished because of it. I mean, they didn't almost perish. We understand that God would bring it about, and God did bring it about in a miraculous way, much to Jonah's surprise. But the illustration is the same. Without love, you can have all knowledge, and it doesn't benefit anyone else. It's like the idea of speaking the truth in love. Right? We're to speak the truth in love. Sometimes that's been said, well, just because the truth is loving, no matter how you speak it, that's an act of love. Well, no, that's kind of a cop-out for acting like, for being rude. You know, nobody wants to listen to a pterodactyl preaching at them. Speak the truth, but do it in a way that is loving. Why? Because the love you have communicates the importance that the truth is to you. Even though it displeased Jonah, the Lord did a salvific work, and Jonah did not experience any of the blessing that results from that great work of God because he was loveless. The last thing we'll look at is actions. We've seen words, we've seen knowledge, and now we see the importance of love when it comes to our actions. In verse 3 of our passage, Paul goes to even greater extremes in his description. He says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." This is just the most extreme example that he can give. I'll give up everything that I have, including my own life. And Paul says, if you don't do that in a spirit of love, then it isn't worth anything. Why is that the case? Because love is always self-sacrificing, but self-sacrifice doesn't necessarily come from love. People can do things in a sacrificial way, but they can do so with ulterior motives, not a motive of love. Sometimes people sacrifice and do things to give or to receive, to get. Whether it's favor with others or friendship. Sometimes people will give in ways to acquire appreciation to themselves. Acknowledgement. Wow, you're such a giving person. This flies in the face of what Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Sometimes people will give in order to receive spiritual blessing and reward. Sometimes they will give to leaders or churches, thinking that, well, I've just put myself in a good place with God now. This is God's servant, so I'm going to show some special attention because that's going to produce for me a result from God, special favor or blessing. Maybe my business will grow. Maybe my marriage will get better. Maybe on and on it goes. You see how that diminishes the love and the grace of God and treats him more like an ATM machine? I'm just going to put my card of service in and receive the benefits. God doesn't operate that way. And that is a selfish way to view love and to view sacrifice. That kind of sacrifice isn't loving because at the very heart of it, it's selfish. I'm going to do in order to get. I'm going to give in order to receive. And Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Even when it comes to giving in the church, Paul says, give generously, but don't give out of obligation. We've told people before that when it comes to tithes and offerings to the church, it's an act of worship. It's something that we're all supposed to do. It's important for us contribute to the needs of the ministry so that the church can have the necessary funds and availability to expand in ministry and reach other people. But let me say it clearly, if you have even a moment hesitation or obligation in any way whatsoever about giving, don't give. Do it from a heart of generosity and compassion. If it's obligatory, then don't. The Lord doesn't need or want that to occur, especially when it can lead to this idea of earning favor if that happens. Love is always self-sacrificial, never selfish. We trust God and others and love God and others without making it known. As we finish these first three verses, it sums up with the definition of true love, which is a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial giving of yourself for the benefit of others. If I could close with a wonderful passage in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 gives us the definition of love, the greatest example of it in chapter 4, verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," or the satisfaction, "for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is the greatest example of love that could ever be given. It is the gospel, where God demonstrated the greatest act of love through the giving of His Son for the salvation of His people. It's sacrificial. It's based on others. It came at great cost. And it was done with a heart to redeem and to save for the benefit of others. In Romans chapter 5, the same thing, same example, Romans 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." Here's what it is. You want to know what it looks like? Here it is. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." It's the greatest expression of love. It captures the idea of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. And that makes the gospel the greatest message of love. As we demonstrate love to one another, it's based on the gospel. And as we demonstrate the love of God, even to the world, it is through the proclamation of the gospel. And it all comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? All right, let's pray together. Father, truly, Your love is most clearly seen through the life and death and substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ. The accomplishment of atonement and redemption, the act of giving of Your Son for the salvation of Your people. Father, as we embrace what it means to be loving, to live in an environment of love, to demonstrate to one another what godly love is, we come back to the gospel and we pray for sacrifice. We pray for the ability to see one another as more important than ourselves. And we thank You for the accomplishment of atonement, that not just is our example, but is our security for eternal life. Father, help us to proclaim the message, to live the message, and to live with one another in the love and unity that the gospel message produces. We pray all this with faith and love in Christ. Amen.